And turning over to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 through 16, and then the last few verses, 32 and following. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And jumping down to verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we want to begin first by saying thank you for giving it to us. We thank you that not only did you raise up your range of servants throughout the history of your work with your people to speak your word, to teach your word, to reveal your word, to declare it, but we thank you and praise you that you saw fit to have it written down for us, so that the words we hold in our hands are indeed the very words, the very breath of God. And so as we come now to this time when we hear this word opened to us and proclaimed to us, we pray, O God, that by that very same Holy Spirit who first gave these words, you would now work in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to feel your breath, to hear the voice of Christ our Savior, and hearing to believe and to be saved and to be strengthened in faith for your glory. And so, O God, lead us and guide us as we approach your word this morning. And I do ask, O God, that you would be at work in me. Grant to me clarity of thought and of speech, so that the words I declare this morning will be exactly what you want your people who are gathered here, who are watching and listening from home, that this will be what you want them to hear this morning, that they might be strengthened and built up in faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we actually turn to the sermon, I want to turn back to Daniel 3 and finish reading the rest of that chapter, and then we're also going to read a few verses from Luke chapter 10. So coming back to Daniel 3, beginning at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Then I want to turn over to Luke chapter 10, and we'll read right at the end of that chapter just a few verses, verses 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Well, after reading all those passages of Scripture, I really don't want to preach. Just sort of let that all sink in. I think each one of those passages is several sermons combined and brought to us only as God Himself can do, in that succinct form. But preach I am called to do, and so we will this morning. We are at the very last sermon in our series on the attributes, on the perfections of God. And this sermon, we're going to kind of wrap it all up. We're not looking at one specific attribute. Before I actually dive into the sermon, though, I just want to make a comment. If you looked in the bulletin at the title of the sermon, I called it "The People Who Know Their God." And I just want to acknowledge that I borrowed that title from chapter 2 of Packer's book, Knowing God. So if you, the sermon itself probably covers a little bit of what he says in that chapter. They are related. It's not a repeat of what he has there. But that book had a lot of impact on me many years ago, and that phrase was stuck in my head as a good way to bring together and wrap up after we've spent all these weeks thinking about all the wonderful and amazing perfections of our God. So I want to wrap up this series on the attributes of God this morning by considering with you this question. What happens to people who know their God? What effect does knowing God have on them and their lives? As important as it is to learn about God and to think about all of the different attributes, His perfections, His marvels and wonders, we can't encounter God and remain unchanged. That's what we want to think about together this morning. There's a story that Paul Tripp tells in his book called Dangerous Calling, a book for pastors, to warn them about different dangers in the work of ministry and to keep them from straying from what God has called them to be and to do. And in that book, he tells a story about a friend of his who had become an avid rose gardener. Now, I know some of you like to garden and do things in your yard, so you probably identify a little bit with this man. Well, he planted a rose garden at his home, and he made sure he had the best roses and the widest variety in town. You want to see good roses in whatever town he lived in, you went to his house. And he would spend hours every day, morning and evening, tending to his plants, especially in the season when they were blooming. He would prune them. He would feed them. He was making sure that he cultivated them very, very carefully. As Tripp tells the story, he actually also points out, he says, this friend of his had memorized the address of every important rose-related website on the internet. I suspect that's a lot of websites, given how many people are in the world and how many enjoy roses and gardening. He knew every technicality, every detail about the roses, their varieties, how to care for them, etc., etc., etc. He had learned and mastered an amazing amount of information. This guy, he knew roses. Well, one day, after laboring for hours with his roses, he went back into his home and he was at the kitchen sink. He started to wash his hands and the window is in front of him. He looks out the window and there he sees that rose garden. And as he looks at that rose garden through his window, right at that moment, Tripp explains that it struck him that it actually had been years since he actually enjoyed those roses. He knew and he could recite all those technical and scientific details about them. But in a sense, he really didn't know them anymore because he didn't appreciate those roses and enjoy them as he had done when he became such an avid rose gardener. Well, the next morning, this man went out to his garden, pulled up a chair, and he sat down in front of his roses. And he started to look at them very, very closely, to observe them. He took note of all the intricacies of color. He had so many different varieties, so there's going to be lots of different colors there. He took note of the variations of texture in the new shoots versus the older branches on each plant, and what they look like and what was going on there. He saw insects that were crawling all around the bushes as well as on them. And he paid attention and he enjoyed what he saw. Tripp puts it this way. He says, he told me that it may seem weird to say, but his hours before that bush changed him. Those hours gave him back his sight. They made him thankful. They made him smile at the level of his heart. They filled him with mystery and joy. And most importantly, they caused him to worship. I want you to take careful note of that story because it illustrates a grave danger that you and I face and into which perhaps you and I at times have already fallen. And the danger is this. You might know everything there is to know about God. But do you know God Himself? He knew everything about the roses. But he realized he didn't really know his roses anymore. You might have the whole of the Bible memorized. Maybe you know our church's confession of faith and catechisms forwards and backwards. Maybe you have spent years poring over the theological treatises of all the heavyweights in the history of the church, learning, digesting, fascinated. But the question is, where's your heart? Where's my heart? For all the data and information in our brains, have we lost the wonder of God? That's the question. Do our lives show that we really know God? Or have we simply become those who have lots of information in this organ at the top of our bodies called the brain, but we don't really know our God? I want to remind you this morning that the people who know their God will first of all be those who are mesmerized by God. They will be filled with awe and wonder and adoration, not just information about God. You see, if you know God, you will love God. When Jesus came to the home of Martha and Mary, Martha was a hard worker. She liked to be doing things, and so she was doing things. She was in the kitchen, cooking, preparing the dishes, getting things set up and ready because this guest had come into the home. And you have to understand, hospitality, perhaps much more than in our Western society today, that was super important in that era. In many cultures, it still is. And so she's thinking, I've got to meet the expectations. I've got to show my love by doing this work and preparing this feast. But she turns at one point to Jesus and she complains. She says, Lord, my sister's sitting there and listening. Would you tell her to give me a hand? We have a guest. You're here. We got to cook and clean and prepare. You see, Martha knew all about doing things, but her heart was focused in the wrong place. And so Jesus responded to her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. What's that good portion that Mary chose? It's the fact that she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Mary delighted to be in the presence of Jesus. Mary delighted to listen and to hear Jesus. Mary delighted in Jesus, period. That's the good portion. That's an act and a form of worship, of adoration, of being mesmerized by your God and Savior. The people who know their God are first and foremost those who delight in God and express that delight in adoration, in acts of worship, in hearts that sing to the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. Psalm 92. Those who know God are moved to worship God every time they look out and see His creation, they see in it His power, His glory, His handiwork. Or when they think of the gifts of God, the many blessings with which He blesses us in this life and the hope that He gives us for the life to come, the people who know God, when they think of the gifts of God, their heart leaps for joy and they praise God. Or when they remember God's works and His faithfulness, that He never lets His people go, they are ready to give thanks to Him and to fall before Him in worship. Those who know God are mesmerized by God. They delight in God, and therefore they are a people who love God. And we see an image of that in Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet and delighted in Him. The great commandment, as Jesus taught, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. If you truly know God, you will love Him with all your being, with your mind and with your heart, with your thinking and with your affections. It's not an either or, but an all together and all in. You will love Him with an absolute and total and complete commitment and devotion to Him. Those who love God are the ones who present themselves as those living and holy sacrifices, Romans 12:1. And they use their gifts and their talents, their thoughts and their energies to honor Him in all of life. Those who know God delight in Him like Mary, and then they are empowered to serve Him like Martha. Are you catching on? Have you got the point? I bet you have. I have no doubt. To know God doesn't mean to be the greatest theologian in the world. To know God doesn't mean that you've read every theological book, that you can better than anyone else interpret His word and explain it and analyze it and evaluate it and understand it. To know God means to be so intimately acquainted with God that you can't help but love, adore, worship, and serve Him. That's what it means to know God. If you see God for who He is, and that was really the point of these weeks, looking at the perfections and attributes of God, it was the hope that you and I would see Him for who He is. When we see Him for who He is, we will be deeply drawn to Him. Do you know God as you ought to know Him? Do you love Him as you ought to love Him? Do you delight in Him and in praising Him and worshiping Him as you ought? If we're honest with ourselves, even when we do know God, perhaps in some ways more so, we realize that we don't know Him as deeply and intimately as we should. But thanks be to God, He is gracious. He provides the way for us to know Him in that way that we should, in that depth and intimacy. That's why He sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us the privilege of knowing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You can't know God apart from Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." You can't know God apart from Christ, but if you know Christ, if you know Christ, if you belong to Him by faith, then you do know God, and you can continue to get to know Him more deeply day by day and moment by moment. So if you search your heart and you discover that you know a great deal about God, because I know many of you this morning And I know you read his word and you read other things about him and about doctrine and about the Bible, all very good things. But if you stop and you search your heart and you discover that you know a lot about God, but you don't know him in this deep way as you ought, don't fret. Don't fret. Instead, tell him about it. Run to him with it. Express your remorse that you know a lot about him, but you realize, I don't really know you, God, because I've lost that wonder and awe, and I'm not mesmerized the way I ought to be. Ask him to help you by his Holy Spirit to know him more and more each day. And here's the promise. He will answer that prayer because he has said, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you, James 4:8. That's a prayer I can say with complete confidence. If you pray that prayer and you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. He will answer that prayer. Indeed, amen. I'll never forget when I was, 4, 5, maybe 6 years old at the most, my dad's dad, my grandfather, would pick me up and he'd set me down on his knee and he'd start telling me stories from the Bible. Now, I wish that I would remember the stories with the amount of detail that he remembered them. He had an incredible memory. And he would sit there and in detail tell the stories of Daniel, of Samson, of David and Goliath, of Joseph and Joseph's rise to power. That's my dad's name, so I'd often get excited with that story. And wow, you know, Joseph, I have a connection with him. And of course, he would tell the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And which little boy wouldn't be fascinated by images of this gigantic furnace with a huge fire in it? No, I wasn't a pyromaniac, don't worry, I'm still not, thankfully. But which little boy doesn't find that like, wow, that's amazing? Well, growing up in Southern California, I had a little taste of those kinds of fires because we experienced, I don't know, I lost count of how many forest fires there were right there in the San Gabriel Mountains just above our home. You'd look up and it looked like this big giant torch plus tons of smoke billowing into the air. Well, once you've seen that kind of a blaze in a forest, it's not hard to visualize a fire pit so large that people can actually walk around in it. Here were these three godly men, devoted followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were exiled as young teenagers from their homeland, sent far away and to live and to grow up in a place that was not their true home. But God had great plans for them. He blessed them with skills and abilities that got them noticed and elevated together with Daniel to places of great honor and of significant responsibility. Well, having achieved such stature, just think about this for a moment. How easy would it be to sit back and say, okay, I have got it made. I was sent away from my home, but at least I'm comfortable. I have a beautiful house. I have the wealth I need. I have the food I need. It's great. And therefore, to want to be careful of what you said and did to make sure that didn't get ruined, that you could continue to enjoy that comfort and luxury. Well, the day came when their commitment would be tested. Would they bow down to a great golden image to profess loyalty to their earthly king and keep the comforts and the high stature they had achieved? I mean, just imagine this. The idol that Nebuchadnezzar built is described for us as 6 cubits wide and 60 cubits high. That's roughly 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall. Kind of odd proportions. As a matter of fact, a number of the commentators on this passage describe it as it must have been grotesque with really strange proportions. 9 feet is not very wide. 90 feet's quite tall. You're talking about a 7, 8, 9-story building. And he makes this image of gold. And whatever it was, it might have been an image of himself or of his God. Some think it might have been something like a totem pole, a monument of some sort. Whatever it was, all of the citizens of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom were expected to bow down before this thing and to offer worship. When that cacophony of stringed instruments and horns sounded, everyone was to drop to their knees and say, "Oh, we honor you, whatever the heck you are, creature." King Nebuchadnezzar regarded the worship of this gargantuan blob of gold as a test of loyalty to himself. If you wouldn't bow before the idol, Nebuchadnezzar would say, you're disloyal to him. And so the question for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became, to whom are we truly committed? God or Nebuchadnezzar? To God or to our personal safety and comfort and privilege and wealth? Well, we know the story. We just read it. Praise God, these men refused to bow to the image. But as they refused to bow to the image, their fellow Babylonian nobles, full of prejudice against the Jews, made sure that the king was made aware that these men refused to bow before the idol. And so what happens? Nebuchadnezzar, he gives them a chance to heed his decree. He's enraged. He's angry. But he says, look, if you just do this now, everything will be fine. We'll be on good terms. Don't worry. Well, the men refuse once again. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer to you in this matter. If our God chooses, he will save us. And if not, we still won't worship your gods or bow down to your golden image. What boldness, what godly defiance we see in these men. But where? Where did they find the strength to face the blazing hot flames of a fire pit so large that you could take a walk in it? How and why wouldn't they keep and protect the high status they had achieved? And why not just bow down and be done with it? Make life easy on yourself. The answer to that question is they knew their God. If you know God, not only will you love God, not only will you adore and worship Him and be mesmerized by Him, when you know God, you will have great boldness for God. You'll be ready to obey Him even if it means extreme suffering and death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew full well, and they happily embraced the commandments of God. When he said, you shall have no other gods before me. When he said, don't bow down to idols and worship them. No, they would rather die while obeying God than live by disobeying him. They feared God with the greatest of holy reverence. And that healthy fear, that good fear, empowered them to have no fear of these mere human mortals who threatened them. People who know God know what He values, and they delight in those things. And because they know and delight in them, they live boldly to please and to honor God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The people who know their God follow him boldly wherever he leads. And so for these men, it didn't even require a second thought to know and decide, we will not bow to the blob of gold. Their hearts, their loyalty were for God. Certainly, they served Nebuchadnezzar in their daily work and labors. They were appointed to do a task for him. But with this command to bow to that image, the king had crossed the line of divine boundaries. And so these men were people who knew God, and the people who know their God will be bold for God. How many times have you and I been quite the opposite? We look at that and you go, hey, that's wonderful. If we know God, well, I do know God, but I don't feel bold like that. And how many times have we been timid for Christ rather than bold for him? But be assured that the Lord knows. He understands your heart and mine and the fears that are there. And for all those times that you have not been bold, go to him here too. Let him remind you of his forgiveness and assure you. But then listen to him as he says to you, you have my spirit. I am empowering you to be bold for me. Know your God and don't be afraid because you know him. Step forward in that faith, trusting him in all things of life, boldly for Christ. Now I want you to notice something else about these men. They stood firm in their faith because as those who know God, they wanted to imitate his care and concern for others. Now this may not be immediately obvious in the reading of the text, but I'm convinced that it's part of what's implied by it. You see, God is the good and loving God who is always generous with concern for the good of his people. If these men, had disobeyed God, if they had been afraid of mere humans, if they had feared death, not only would they have disobeyed God by bowing to that image, through that act, they would have harmed all their people. The Chaldean priestly nobles that accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if you caught this, very intentionally referred to them, saying to Nebuchadnezzar, those Jews, they won't obey you. They disliked the notion that men from the captive people should achieve such high rank. We see kind of similar disgust in the story of Esther and Haman, who was out to eradicate the Jews. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had bowed to the image, then the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, would have more reason to force all the Jews who were in exile to bow and worship this golden image. They would have been able to say, look, your highest of high leaders, they're doing it. Why not you? Instead, by the end of the story, we find Nebuchadnezzar exalting the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, they loved people like God loves his people. As followers of the God of heaven, they imitated God in his love for his people. And they refused to take an action that would jeopardize the faith of all. When Jesus is asked, which is the great commandment? He doesn't only reply with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He adds to it, he says, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The people who know God will imitate God's love for those around them. To know God is to want to please and honor God, and that means loving your fellow human beings with a Christ-like love. Jesus came to give his life so that we might have life. And when we know God through Christ, we will live like Jesus, sacrificing ourselves to be a blessing to others. As the Apostle John explains it in 1 John, he says, if you say, I love God, but you hate your brother, you are a liar. You can't love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother and sister whom you have seen. The people who know their God want to be like Him in character. They want to imitate and emulate His holiness, His goodness, loving and caring for others. And so the people who know their God want to be like God in loving those around them. I want you to take note of one final detail in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not only were they bold, not only did they love others and think about their good, as they faced the flames, as they experienced the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, they were filled with the peace of the Holy Spirit. Even before the Apostle Paul wrote the words of Philippians 4, they knew the truth, that they could turn their anxiety over to God and be guarded by the peace of Christ. They actually experienced it in a special way when the one who is described as looking like an angel from God appears, that there were not just three in that furnace, but four. I believe there's good reason to see that as the pre-incarnate Christ Himself, who comes to assure them that when they entrust all their anxiety and worry to Him, He will give them that peace. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These men said, O Nebuchadnezzar, our God certainly can save us from your supernova-powered flames. But even if He doesn't, we are entirely at peace because we know His plans. We know there's a Messiah to come. We know that we have hope. And so we are at peace because our God knows what He's doing. And we know we belong to Him in life and in death. And so go ahead, Nebuchadnezzar, hit us with your best shot. Go ahead, fire away, hit up the fire pit, heat up the fire pit as hot as hell if you can. We have no fear. I wonder if we'd be thinking the same way. Sitting here, standing here, we probably think, I'm not so sure. But you know what? In the moment, at the right time, to those who belong to Him, the Lord gives His grace in those special ways. He will give you, too, that kind of peace whenever you face persecution or suffering or anxiety of any kind, when you run to Him and say, Lord, I am afraid. Lord, I can't do this, but I want that peace that you have promised that guards hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you know God, you'll have peace that frees you from all fear so you can serve God in every way. In Hebrews 2:15, we're told that Christ died to free us from even from the fear of death so we could have peace, much like these three men. And therefore be freed to give ourselves as living and holy sacrifices. He frees us to love others and consider them more important than ourselves. He frees us to be bold for Him by removing that fear through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you know God through Christ, you will experience that peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that will empower you for service until He comes again. And so, brothers and sisters, the people who know their God will love Him and will be mesmerized by Him. They'll delight in Christ. They'll desire His Holy Spirit. The people who know their God will stand boldly for Him, affirming and declaring the good news of Jesus. And the people who know their God will love and serve others filled with the peace of Christ. If that's not you today, run to Jesus. In Him and through Him, you can know God intimately. And you can be one of the people who knows His and her God. Let's pray. O Lord, fill each of us with a desire to know You deeply. Fill each of us with a passion, not simply to learn more and more about You, but in doing that, to encounter You in Your glory, in Your power, that we might know You deeply and intimately. And we praise You and thank You, O God, that You have revealed Yourself, and in that most profound way through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that because of Him, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His sitting at Your right hand, we thank You that because of Him, we can know You, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that by Your Spirit, the One who has made Your Son known to us, that You would so work in us that we will know You in this way, to be bold for You, to be at peace in You, to rejoice in You, and to be Your servants until You come again for us. In Jesus' name, amen.